Well, good morning, and if you're visiting here, welcome to River Lakes Community Church. We're really glad that you're here. I'm also really excited about our Christmas Eve services, which, as Steve mentioned earlier, are going to be at 2 and 4 p.m. on Monday the 24th. Our staff is working on some great ideas so that we can open our hearts and our church home to this community. We want to let people know here in Kern County how much we love Jesus and why we love Jesus. So I want to encourage you, if you've been attending or a member of River Lakes Community Church, to pick up some tickets afterwards and invite some people. Invite someone that needs to know Christ. Invite that neighbor or that relative or that person at the coffee shop that you have a relationship with and have them come. Because I have found that Christmas is, inviting someone to Christmas Eve service is one of the easiest forms of outreach that we can do. A lot of people are willing to go to church on Christmas. So I want to encourage you to do that. They are free tickets, by the way. You don't have to pay for them. They just help us kind of get a count of how the services are going to balance out so we can staff them accordingly. Well, would you join me in prayer as we open up God's Word together? Father, would you help us to be a warm and inviting church this Christmas as we remember the birth of your Son? Lord, would you give us an urgent burden for people that are far from you, especially in light of the tragic events that we've been hearing about in the news this week? Lord, would you entrust us with more souls to steward here at River Lakes? Would you lead us to people that you want us to invite to church? And Father, would you use us to bring more people into the kingdom this Christmas? Because we know that pleases you, and we want to please you. And Lord, as we open up your word this morning, would you please speak to us and use your Spirit to apply it to each heart individually? Would you tell us what we must do after we hear what you've said this morning? We pray this in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. I stumbled upon a poem this week that I thought you might enjoy hearing. Found it during my studies. It's called "'Twas the Day After Christmas." "'Twas the day after Christmas, when all through the place there were arguments and depression, even Mom had a long face. The stockings hung empty, and the house was a mess. The new clothes didn't fit, and Dad was under stress. The family was irritable, and the children no one could please, because the instructions on the new swing set were written in Chinese. The bells no longer jingled, and no carolers came around. The sink was stacked with dishes, and the tree was turning brown. Except not mine, because it's an artificial one. The stores were full of people, returning things that fizzled and failed. And the shoppers were discouraged, because everything they'd bought was now on clearance sale. 'Twas the day after Christmas. The spirit of joy had disappeared. The only hope on the horizon was 12 bowl games on New Year's. You know, there are many good things that are part of the Christmas season here in America, but they also can distract us from the holiday's true meaning. Carols such as "Joy to the World" and "Good Christian Men Rejoice" tell us that this time of year is supposed to be one of joy and celebration. However, in my experience as a husband and father and pastor, I have found that for some people, this is a difficult time of year. And even for me sometimes, I'm not in the best mood at Christmas, especially when the instructions to the swing set are in Chinese. However, I'd like to make the case this morning as we study God's Word together that maintaining a gospel focus enables us to rejoice at Christmas time no matter what our circumstances are. That's what I hope you'll get out of this message today. And with that, I want to invite you to open up your copy of God's Word with me to Luke chapter 2 as we look at the Christmas story, the story of Christ's birth, and we pull out some practical applications. And just as a review, for some of you maybe that have missed out on the first couple messages of this series, and for those of you that have been a part of this series, I want to just kind of show you the scope and sequence of where we're going with this series. We're trying to see how God interacts with his people in the Christmas story, and trying to see also how the characters interact with the Lord. Because we want to understand how God works, and how he thinks, and how that applies to our lives. And so, in week one, we looked at Mary, and we connected it to the doctrine of divine favor. And then in week two, we looked at Joseph and studied the doctrine of providence, God's sovereignty. And then today, we're going to look at the shepherds as our sort of main characters. And we're going to look at the shepherds and tie in the doctrine of providence and the doctrine of sin, and what the Christmas story tells us about sin. And then next week, in week four, we'll look at the wise men, and then you need to come next week, and you need to give me some time to figure out what key doctrine we're going to focus on. So that'll be determined here soon. Well, with that, please look with me at Luke chapter 2. I believe Luke chapter 2 gives us three ways we can reclaim the joy of Christmas, or rediscover the joy of Christmas. The first step is this: we need to trust in God's sovereignty. We need to trust in God's sovereignty. You might remember last week in my message, I quoted Dr. Tony Evans, who I thought gave a very good layman's understanding or quote or explanation, of providence. He writes, God's providence is his hand in the glove of history. It's God sitting behind the steering wheel of time. It's God taking what you and I would call luck, chance, mistakes, happenstance, and stitching them into achieving his program. Well, let's look at the Christmas story here in Luke chapter 2, and we'll see why we need to trust in God's sovereignty. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5, where it says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All right, here's the first thing I want us to see, and that's in verse 1. Notice it says there was a decree that went out from Caesar Augustus. Many of you know that the Christmas story takes place during the height of the Roman Empire. And so Israel was occupied by the Roman army, much like, let's say, for example, in Iraq, the Americans were there, and there were soldiers keeping peace on the streets and order. Now, we see that this birth took place, Jesus' birth took place during the time of Augustus, and Augustus, as sort of the king of the world at the time, called for a census. Now, censuses were done in the Roman Empire about every 14 years so that they could reevaluate their tax base and make adjustments accordingly. Of course, you know, in order to run a large government, you've got to have revenue coming in to support all your infrastructure and the building that you're doing and the armies that you're using to maintain order in the different communities. So it says that Joseph went up to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Now, the reason we can trust God's sovereignty is because in this time, in this world, people probably thought that Augustus was the man and whatever he said gets done. And that there's no way anybody could ever overrule Augustus because he's the man. And he's got all this power and all this wealth and all these armies that move at his beck and call. But what we can see in the Christmas story is that even a man as powerful as Augustus is really a puppet whose strings are attached to the hands of God. Because God is orchestrating something that he's been planning for centuries. In fact, this movement of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem so Christ can be born is God fulfilling a promise he made 700 years earlier in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And in Micah, the prophet writes, "But you, O Bethlehem, you shall come forth from me, one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days." You see, God, like a master chess player, is setting the deck, setting up the table to make a move that he's been planning for a long time. Now, there are several prophecies being fulfilled here by the birth of Christ. I don't have time to mention all of them, but I thought I'd at least show you, and I think I've got this on your handout, your sermon insert in your bulletin. Here's at least a few. We see that, for example, Jesus was to be a descendant of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He was to be an heir from the line of David, born of a virgin. He was a promised redeemer, and he was to come at a specific time. And you'll notice on the left, I've got the Old Testament reference, and on the right, I've got the New Testament reference of how the prophecy was fulfilled. So what's my point? Well, here's what I'm trying to get, and that is if God can move through the Caesar Augustus, the king of the Roman Empire, to orchestrate his son being born at a specific time, at a specific place, then why are you worrying about that situation you're facing right now? Many of you maybe are in a situation where you're facing a boss who seems to be all-powerful, and whatever the boss says, the boss gets done. And you may be thinking, there's just no way God can work in my horrible job situation. Well, guess what? The empire that your boss has is not even a third of the size the one Augustus had. Because God works behind the scenes with his glove in the hand of history, and he sovereignly works through the decisions of believers and unbelievers to accomplish his plan. God's sovereign hand is at work in the Christmas story, and it reminds us that no matter how messy a situation you're facing, God is in control, and he knows about it, and it didn't scare him or catch him off guard, and he's not freaking out. He's not panicking, and so we shouldn't either. In fact, this reminds us of a very popular verse that many of you know, Romans 8:28. It's often quoted, but I've also highlighted for this time, some key words in this verse that we need to remember. And we know that for those who love God, for those who know Christ as their Savior and love him, all things will work together for good for those that have been called according to his purpose. That is a comforting verse. It's a promise that those who know Christ as their Savior can hold on to, that God is working even when we don't see it. He is working. Now, some of you might be thinking, I know God's in control, Pastor Carey, but how do I know that what the plan he's got is a good one? I mean, because I'm a planner, and I got this other plan that I think God ought to be doing. Well, let me just say, the scriptures teach, saints have testified, and history has proven that God is not only in control, but God is good. We see this in Psalm 84, where it says, "For the Lord God is a sun and a shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor, and there is no good thing that he withholds from those who walk uprightly." He is good. Now, you may not see right now in your situation that you're facing the good of God, the goodness of God in it. You may not be able to see right now what God is doing, but you will be able to. You will see it. It may take time. Look back at the text with me in verses 6 through 7. We see that while they were there in Bethlehem, the time came for her to give birth. Mary gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. The birth of Jesus Christ reminds us that God has a plan not only for Joseph and Mary and for his son, but he has a plan for you and for me. And the Lord is executing that plan even as we speak, working through our decisions and the decisions of people around us and the events that are taking place in the world around us. God has a plan. And those that have a relationship with Jesus Christ have access to that plan and its benefits. And that should bring us great comfort. See, if we trust in God's sovereignty, we can have joy in the Christmas season. Well, here's the second step to recovering our joy or rediscovering it, and that is we need to remember our own sinfulness. We need to remember our own sinfulness. Take a look at verses 8 through 11 with me in Luke chapter 2. It says, "In the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of a great joy that will be for all the people.'" We need to remember our own sinfulness. There are two characters in these verses that remind us of our sinfulness. The first character is the angels that show up in these verses. Notice in verse 9 it says, "An angel of the Lord appeared to them." Now, the original language here, it literally says in the Greek text that the angel stood by them or stepped by their side. Now, I mention this not because your English translation is unreliable. Somebody asked me about this in staff meeting this week about why I like to use Greek references and talk about the original text. And it's not that you have a bad Bible. I don't want you to think that. Instead, it's because the Greek language is a very eloquent and detailed language, whereas English is sloppy and vague. And so translators have struggled through the years on the best way to render what's in the original text and to translate it into English. Now, there are many good translations that we have access to today, but it's often helpful to look at the original text to see exactly what was being said. So, for example, if I was to say, "See Johnny walked his dog," in English, we wouldn't really know a whole lot about what was going on. We'd have to look at the context or maybe have a picture. But if you say, "See Johnny walked his dog," in Greek, it tells you how Johnny's feeling, the weather outside, the color of the dog, and where he was going. Now, I'm exaggerating just a bit, but I think you get my point. So that's why we like to look at Greek text as pastors and scholars and see what was going on. We get a little more color on the words that we're studying. Now, when the angels showed up, remember I said in the original text it says that they stood by them, the shepherds, or stepped by their side. Now, I've always kind of wondered if, you know, if I was a shepherd that night out there tending my flock, you know, and I've got the, hey, get, you know, I've got the staff and I'm trying to keep my sheep in line. Hey, how's it going? Whoa! You know, if it was one of those situations where, just like when Jesus, after the resurrection, was kind of walking next to some of the disciples, and it took a while before they knew it was Jesus because he didn't really reveal himself, I've always wondered what it would be like. Now, some of you, that's just my mind. That's how it works, okay? So, notice, though, in verse 9, it says, "The glory of the Lord shone around them." Now, the Bible's not clear what this looked like. However, we do know that when the glory of the Lord showed up, in the scriptures, men and women knew it was God that was in front of them. And they were usually on their face before him. And they were shaking in their sandals. You see, it says in verse 9, "And they were filled with fear." The shepherds were filled with fear when this angel showed up. This is interesting. The Greek text itself, as great a language as that is, struggles to communicate how fearful they were. Because if we were to literally translate it word for word from the Greek to the English, you could render it like this: they feared a great fear. Can you see? You can see how Luke is kind of struggling to convey what's going on here? I would like to suggest to you a more contemporary translation. They were freaking out. Okay? Now, some of you, I can sense here, aren't maybe getting this, so I'd like you to just turn to the person next to you and say, "They were freaking out." Go ahead. Come on. Those of you in the community center, you need to participate as well. So turn to the person next to you and say, "They were freaking out." We want to hear you over here in the main auditorium, all right? Now, why were they freaking out? Well, they were freaking out because God's physical presence always reminds or reveals his holiness, and it exposes our sinfulness. I'm going to say that again. This is important that you get this insight. God's physical presence always reveals his holiness and exposes our sinfulness. We see several examples of this in the scriptures where God or one of his angels show up and man responds with a, "Ah!" You don't see any example in scripture where the person that sees God or an angel, one of his representatives, goes, "Hey man, what's up? How you doing? About time you showed up. I've been wanting to have a word with you." You don't see that. Which, again, you heard me mention a few weeks ago, is why I always struggle when unbelievers say, "Me and the men upstairs, we've got an understanding, you know?" I'm like, "Yeah, right. Tell me how that's going." Because every example I see in scriptures is when God shows up, people go, "Ah!" We see this mentioned later in chapter 24, after the resurrection on Easter morning when there's an empty tomb. In Luke 24, verses 4 and 5, Luke says that the women that went to the tomb and discovered that it was empty were greeted by a couple angels. And it says this literally in the ESV, "They were frightened and they bowed their faces to the ground." Hello. Now, this is fascinating to me because it wasn't even God. It was just his angels that showed up. And you see how man responds when God's angels show up. Kind of different than what you see on TV, isn't it? Reminds me of Exodus 33, one of my favorite passages in Scripture. It fascinates me when Moses says, "God, I can't take your people any further. I need your favor and your presence with me." And Moses is kind of negotiating with God, but of course it's on God's terms. And Moses, you know, that's one of God's boys, right?
He kind of loves the Lord. He's got to be a righteous man. God's using him. But what's fascinating to me is that God says, okay, fine, I'll let you see me because I know you need some encouragement. Of course, I'm paraphrasing here. But you might remember if you've looked at the passage in Exodus 33, God says, I've got to hide you in the cleft of a rock. I've got to put you between two rocks, and I can't even show you my front side. You get to see my backside as it passes by, because if not, you'll die. Now, folks, that should remind us of the holiness of God. That should help us remember that we need to fear God with a reverent fear of who he is and take him seriously. So, the shepherds are freaking out. The women that found the empty tomb on Easter morning were frightened and bowed their faces. And that's because God's physical presence always reveals his holiness, and it exposes our sinfulness. It exposes us for who we are. Now, there's another character that reminds us of our sinfulness here in these verses, and that is the Savior. The Savior. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring to you good news of a great joy." A great joy. And why were the shepherds supposed to be joyful, you might ask? Well, verse 11 gives us our answer. "For unto you this day in the city of David, a Savior is born." Now, why do they need to be saved? Well, this is one of those opportunities I'm going to take to do a five-minute doctrinal detour, just like we did last week. And I want to unpack for just a few minutes the doctrine of sin and then tie it back in to the Christmas story. This is a key systematic doctrine that I'm going to explain to you that is one of those top core doctrines in the Protestant evangelical church. You see, the word sin, and you might be wondering, now I just want to stop for your second. Some of you might be wondering, oh, come on, did we have to bring sin up, Pastor? It's really a negative word. It's kind of depressing, and it's Christmas time, and why do we got to talk about it? Well, the reason we need to talk about it is because God talks about it. And the reason we need to talk about it is because, did you know, the word for sin is used 700 times in the Scriptures. And God is, he's one of those people that likes to talk about the elephant in the room. And so we're going to do that. You see, because the elephant in the room is our sin, and our sin is what keeps us from God. And so God addressed it in the Christmas story. The Greek word that's used throughout the Scriptures for sin is the Greek word hamartia. It's used 700 times throughout the Scriptures. And scholars have called the study of this doctrine, the bucket of Scriptures on sin, everything the Bible says about sin, it's called hamartiology. Now, as we look at this doctrine for just a few minutes, we learn that in God's word, God hates sin because he's holy. He's required to punish sin, and that our sin separates us from God. In fact, here's a brief summary of what the Scriptures teach about the doctrine of sin, about sin. So apart from Christ, I'm just going to give you this list real quick on PowerPoint. Apart from Christ, we're all born sinners. It means that we all are born doing what we want to do, thinking of ourselves and only loving ourselves. We're born rebelling against God. We're morally evil, spiritually sick. We live in spiritual darkness. We're slaves to sin. In Romans chapter 6, what that means is the only thing we know to do is to sin, and we have no power apart from Christ to say no to sin. The blessing, one of the many blessings of knowing Christ as your Savior, is that you can stop sinning now. And sin's not good for you, and God knows this, because sin hurts you and it hurts him. It breaks his heart, and it hurts others around you. And so, when you come to know Christ as your Savior, you no longer have to be a slave to sin. Instead, Paul says in Romans 6 that you become a slave to Christ. And that you have the power to say no to that sin that's messing up my life, hurting me, hurting others, hurting the heart of God. I have the power now to resist it. The Scriptures also say that apart from Christ, we're sentenced to a physical, spiritual, and eternal death apart from Christ. I found this quote this week from G.K. Chesterton. He says this, "The doctrine of original sin is one philosophy empirically validated by 3,500 years of human history." There's a lot of proof, isn't there? It's this inherited sin that causes kids to lie to their parents when they've broken the rules at home. It's this inherited sin nature that creates conflict in our relationships. It's the sin nature within us that causes spouses to be unfaithful to one another. It's the sin nature that causes a burglar to break into your house or to vandalize your car. And it's this original sin, this sin nature, that causes a young man to go into an elementary school in Connecticut and to kill 26 people. It's because of sin. I'm sure you, just like Maya and I, were heartbroken to see all the news coverage on Friday, as Maya and I were moved to tears seeing such a horrific tragedy. And I feel I need to speak to it as your pastor this morning and help you apply the truth of God's word to what happened. What's God have to say about this? I'm sure many of you are asking. And as Christians, we do have a responsibility to pray and to demonstrate compassion, but we also have a responsibility to speak the truth in love, because we know that we're supposed to be ambassadors in this world, representing Christ, speaking for him about what's going on in the world. And in the weeks ahead, you're going to hear a lot of politicians and a lot of experts pontificate on what caused this and what needs to be done to fix the problem. They're going to be all over the news, and you're going to be bombarded with their messages. But as your pastor, I want to remind you of this. Sin is the biggest problem in this world, and Jesus Christ is the only solution to it. We need to remember that, church, and we need to say that out there in the community. The tragedy in Connecticut last week is a reminder of what unrestrained sin can do. It's a reminder of what any one of us in this room could do apart from Christ. When we fed our minds with evil and the evil one works on us, we are capable of the same thing according to the scriptures. It's a reminder of how desperately people need the Lord. It's a reminder of how desperately we need him to come back again, what scholars call the second advent of Jesus Christ. He's going to come back. And it's a reminder that none of us is promised tomorrow. None of us is guaranteed tomorrow. And so if you do not know Christ as your Savior yet, I would plead with you, make today the day of salvation where you repent of your sins and you trust Christ as your Savior, because you're not promised that you're going to be here tomorrow. That's what this tragic event in Connecticut reminds me of when I look at it through the lens of Scripture, when I look at it on how God would look at it and what he sees. Now, that's bad news. It's kind of depressing. However, I need to be reminded of the doctrine of sin, because I have found the longer I've been saved and the longer I've walked with the Lord, I forget how messed up I was before I knew Christ. How about you? I forget. And I'm reminded as I look at the doctrine of sin this week in the scriptures and as I see the tragic events on the news of how thankful I need to be that Jesus loved me while I was still yet a sinner and saved me from my sin. You see, the gospel and specifically the doctrine of sin influenced many of the Christmas carols that we sing today. For example, one of my favorites, O Holy Night. You guys probably know the song, but the lyrics on the screen. Won't ask you to sing right now. We don't have the band, and I don't want to sing because I don't want you to hear how out of key I am. However, I want you to look at the lyrics without the music and listen to what the author of this carol is saying. O Holy Night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. You see, when a French wine merchant in the mid-1800s wrote this poem, he used the phrase in sin and error pining. Have you ever wondered what that phrase means? How many Christmases have you sung this song and ever stopped to wonder, what's that mean, pining? Error. Why is that in there? Well, I decided to look it up this week and study it to find out why. Here's what the author, the French wine merchant in the mid-1800s, was getting at. He was referring to the sinful, depraved, dark world that Christ came into on the night that he was born, and how humanity was wasting away in their own sin. But the night that Christ was born was a breath of fresh air, because salvation had come, hope had come, change had come. Things were going to change from what they had been. Jesus came and offered salvation from our own sad existence, and the sad existence that many of the people in Israel were living at that time. And that's what the words in sin and error, pining. Pining means to waste away in sin, a wasteland. When we forget our sinfulness, we forget God's overwhelming love and grace and mercy that he demonstrated when he gave us his son. And then when we forget this, it in turn causes joy to leak out of our souls. And so, River Lakes Community Church, I share this with you because this Christmas, I want you to fall more in love with Jesus. I want you to love Jesus more than you did last Christmas. I want you to see just how good God is, because he sent us his son. And he didn't have to do it, but he chose to, because he loves you and he loves me, and he wants a relationship with us. If you think that's good news, why don't you go ahead and say amen? Amen. And then, by the way, in the Greek text, amen means I agree. All right? This lack of joy is what caused German philosopher, this perceived lack of joy that some Christians have, being negative Neds and Debbie Downers. It's what caused a German philosopher and critic, Friedrich Nietzsche, to say this: I would believe in their salvation if they looked a little more like people who have been saved. So, folks, please hear my heart. This is why I'm saying we need to talk about the doctrine of sin in the Christmas story, so that you understand why Savior is a key word that the angels mention, so you understand what you've been saved from if you know Christ. And some of you haven't been saved yet, and you need to know why you need to be saved. So we got to talk about the elephant in the room, the thing we don't want to talk about, but God talks about 700 times. Sin. Our sin. It's what keeps us from God. And when we forget that we're sinners that need to be saved, even if we've known Christ for 40 and 50 years, our joy can leak out. And guess what? Unbelievers notice that, and they look at us and go, Why do I need Christ? I don't want to look like that. And so our joy, especially at Christmas time, can be a witness, because unbelievers are watching. Now, what does this have to do with the Christmas story? Again, I want to be clear here. I want to be clear. The angel is reminding us that God is holy and that we are not. When angels show up, that's what happens. And the Messiah, born in a manger, reminds us that God desires to save us because we can't save ourselves. That's the miracle of the Christmas story, that God would do that in his love and grace and mercy. Take a look at verses 12 through 14 with me in Luke chapter 2 as we continue to work our way through the passage. It says, the angel continues to go on and he says, "And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.'" You see, back in those days, it was common in kingdoms for there to be a lot of pomp and circumstance when a prince or a king was born. And so there would be a big, huge announcement with soldiers and banners and trumpets and feasting and all sorts of stuff to make a big deal out of the next generation, the next line in the lineage, the royal line, being born. And so that's what's happening here. The angels are stating with heavenly authority that royalty has been born, that the Messiah had finally arrived. This is why we need to remember our sinfulness, and this is why we need a Savior. Here's the third step to recovering our joy this Christmas. We need to know the Savior. We need to know the Savior. Let's look at verses 15 to 18 and see the shepherd's response after this great news was delivered to them. When the angels went away from them into heaven, The shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. We can know Christ more intimately. We need to know the Savior, but how do we do that? Well, one of the first things I see here that the shepherds do is they witness. They witness. That's letter A on your outline. By witnessing. Because witnessing makes us more dependent on Christ. My prayer life has never been better than when I'm witnessing. How about you? It makes me dependent on the Lord. Sometimes I need to pray and ask the Lord to renew my burden for people that are far from God. And then once I've got that burden, I need the Lord to help me have the right words and the right timing of when to bring up salvation in the gospel message. But it is a significant responsibility given to us in the Scriptures, and it is important. Many of us may not know Christ if it hadn't been for somebody in love reaching out and sharing the gospel message with us. Take a look at verse 16. It says, they went with haste. This reveals the urgency, the excitement that the shepherds had as they went to go verify what they had just been told. The shepherds wanted to go see firsthand or to witness this event. Witnesses testify to what they have seen. It says in verse 17, and when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. The NIV translation renders this, they spread the word. It came out of them. They talked about it. They went and told others about it. You see, when the shepherds encountered the holiness of God, recognized their own sin, and the need that they had for salvation, they were filled with joy and couldn't wait to tell others about it. The shepherds basically became the first evangelists in the Christian church. They couldn't keep this good news to themselves. They had to tell others about it because it was so amazing. In fact, we see in verse 18, all who heard it wondered. This word wondered in the original language, it means to be amazed or astonished. People were amazed or astonished to hear this story. Witnessing in its purest sense is sharing with people the good news that Christ came, born in a manger, grew up, died on the cross for our sins, resurrected himself 3 days later, so that anyone who gives their heart to Christ will have forgiveness and peace and eternal life. Well, that is good news. Have you told anybody about that lately? Have you told anybody this Christmas season about the true meaning of Christmas? And are you bold enough to ask the Lord to give you an opportunity? See, I find that some people are afraid to ask the Lord because they know that if they do, he will. Can you step out in faith this Christmas and ask the Lord to give you an opportunity to share your faith in Christ with one person, and then maybe to invite them to Christmas Eve service? Because you realize how much you need a Savior, because you are filled with joy like the shepherds are. I want to encourage you to not only take some tickets for your family, but take a couple and ask the Lord, who do I need to give these to? And ask him to lead you by his Spirit and to trust that he will work and that he will use you to spread the good news of Jesus Christ. He wants to use you. I know some of you want some God stories, some current God stories. We talked about that a few weeks ago. Do you have a current God story of something God's done in your life to use you to do? Well, guess what? It starts by taking a little step of faith and asking God to use you and then following him in obedience. I want to encourage you to be filled with joy like the shepherds that couldn't help but share the word, to share the message. Well, how else can we know the Savior better? We can do that by worshiping as well. That's letter B on your outline, by worshiping. Notice in verse 20, it says, and the shepherds returned, I'm assuming they returned home back to their region, not far from Bethlehem, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told. Wow. You know, if you're struggling to find your joy this Christmas season, then I want to encourage you to do two practical things. Focus this Christmas on what God has done for you instead of focusing on what he hasn't done yet. And the second practical advice I want to give you, pastoral counsel, is to make corporate worship a priority this next year. Because I have seen in my own life and the lives of other believers that I've had the privilege of knowing over the years, is that when you begin to get so busy that it's hard to get to church every week, or it's hard to get there on time, where you begin to neglect your corporate worship, joy begins to leak out of your soul. And sometimes we don't even realize it. You see, if we trust God's sovereignty, if we remember our own sinfulness, and we strive to know the Savior intimately, we can have joy this Christmas season. We can have the joy that the shepherds had. We can have the joy that the angels had. And God wants us to have that if we make him our focus. Would you join me as we close in prayer? Father, I'm reminded this morning of what David wrote in Psalm 51. He asked that you restore the joy of salvation. Father, for those that are here that know Christ as their Savior, would you work in their hearts and do surgery so that they can have the joy of their salvation restored? And Lord, for those that are here today or within the sound of my voice or watching online that may not know Christ, would you reveal Jesus to them this Christmas? Would you bring them into a fresh, intimate, dynamic, loving relationship with your Son? And Father, would you use us? Would you use our witness as a church? Would you use our joy as a stepping stone to do that? And Lord, I just want to pray for those that might be facing difficult circumstances, painful disappointment, maybe things that they're struggling with. It could be finances. It could be a job that's not going the way they hoped. It could be infertility. It could be hurtful, dysfunctional relatives. Lord, would you speak to them through this message? Would you bring it back to their memory this week and help them to focus on the gospel this Christmas? Help them, Lord, to focus on what you have done and to trust you for what you have not done yet. We love you, Lord. We praise you for sending Jesus to be our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen.